Who's enjoying this? Who would find it very difficult to get to sleep if this noise was in their room? Do you know, I found this on Spotify in a White Noise Helps You to Sleep album. Are you kidding me? I once went and stayed at a friend's house. We were going on holiday the next day together. And so his parents were like, oh, you can go in the lounge. And so I was like, okay, I'll sleep in the lounge, fine, no problem. I wasn't the only noise-making thing in the lounge. There was a grandfather clock in the lounge. Sometimes I've slept in people's rooms and there's a clock ticking. I'm like, I can take the batteries out of that and put them in, they'll never know. Or I can just carry it out. But a grandfather clock, there was no getting around it. And it was a very bad start to the holiday when that early flight happened the next day. But there's something prophetic about that sound. So dials on a clock face go round and round. But time is heading somewhere. And each tick tells us that we're getting closer and closer to it. That'd probably do, Chris. I was like, can we do that the whole time? I think the joke would wear thin. There are many ways in which the followers of Jesus from the New Testament are very different to the followers of Jesus today, or at least where we live. Of course, they wore different clothes to us, they spoke different languages to us, they lived in different countries to us, they didn't have ticking clocks, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have McDonald's. But a far more significant difference is an outlook that most of them had, which I don't think most of us share. They were longing for Jesus to come back. Longing for it. For many of them, choosing to follow Jesus was a decision that had cost them basically everything they had on earth. Their reputation, their wealth, their prospects, maybe even their relationships. But they did it anyway. They believed what Jesus said, that to lose things in this life for the sake of him was as nothing compared to what they would gain in the next life. Peter encouraged them. He said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, i.e. when he comes back. He doesn't say, you've got very many places in which you can put your hope, put a bit here, put a bit there, some now, some there. He says, fully on the revelation that will come, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So their lives look pretty hopeless in the here and now. And they weren't necessarily looking forward to things getting better. But they were looking forward. They were looking forward way past the next few decades and into eternity. Paul puts it really bluntly. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he's saying that following Jesus looks pretty dreadful right now if it's only about how things are going right now. I wonder how much of that is true for us. I mean, we've even heard this morning, haven't we? We've worshipped and we've celebrated the victory of God, and we've heard how wonderfully he can break in the moment and change things. And we love him for that. But Paul says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. He's saying no one's life makes less sense than someone who is following Jesus if it's only for this life. So does that sound like you? What are you hoping for? What are you thinking about, praying about, singing about? What are you celebrating? What are you investing your time in, your talents in, your treasure in? Is it in this life or is it in the one to come? Does your life make sense to someone who thinks that death is the end of everything? Those first Christians, those ones with that eager anticipation of Jesus coming back from heaven soon, It shaped how they thought about everything. If they could have heard the clock ticking, they would have thought, he's coming nearer. It's getting nearer. The last thing Jesus says in the whole Bible is, surely I am coming soon. And his people respond, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. They are waiting for him urgently, eagerly, excitedly. Are we? Are you? And, you know, there's all sorts of ways we can measure that, aren't they? But the most obvious one is, when was the last time you even thought about it? Or the last time that impacted a decision you've made? I'm going to assume that most of us aren't like that. That most of us don't feel this sense of our life being defined by this, it being soon, it being something we're excited about. And so I think it's good to ask, given that the New Testament Christians were like that, and we tend to not be like that, why is that the case? I think there are at least four reasons, and we're going to look at them. Firstly, we don't actually know what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, so it's hard to be excited about that. Secondly, the here and now is very real to us. Thirdly and fourthly, they're kind of similar. Thirdly, we're not sure when this is supposed to happen. And then to go over that a bit again, it was 2,000 years ago that Jesus said he was coming back soon. So what does soon mean? I want us to look at these things, and I hope that as we do, God is going to be at work by his Holy Spirit to increase our knowledge, to stir our faith, and therefore to change our priorities. So, Lord, we acknowledge that you're here, you're working amongst us. And not just here and now, we've heard how you're working through the week. You're working always. And I want to pray, I want to ask you, implore you, Holy Spirit, that we would get the perspective of heaven in our minds, that we would understand what it means that Jesus is coming back, that we would set our hope fully on that, and that you would help us to do that. Please, Lord, help me to say the right things, help us to hear the right things, and help us to be changed. Amen. Amen. All right, let's deal with these four things then. I think they'll help us. So firstly, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? When Jesus comes back? It's not a question of if, it's when. Famously, Jesus came to earth, he lived on the earth, a lot of obscurity, he died on a cross, on the third day, he rose again in triumph. In victory. And after he'd appeared to his disciples over many days, he then ascended to heaven, and those who saw him go were then told, Acts 1:11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So the countdown to his return had begun. And what's going to happen when he returns? Well, we're going to look at that over the course of this series. But here's a summary. The Bible tells us that he will return in glory. His first advent was in obscurity and humility. His second advent will be in glory. There will not be a secret. There won't be any kind of, is that, could that be? No, everyone will know. The Bible tells us that he will be visible to all somehow, and all will acknowledge him as Lord and God. In his God-given authority, he will judge the living and the dead. Those who have rejected him will receive their punishment. Those who have believed in him will receive their vindication and will be rewarded according to their faithfulness to him. He will set everything right. Everything we fear and struggle with will be gone. That which is in us like that, and that which is around us. All opposition to God will be utterly defeated. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven and earth are going to be reunited. And he is going to fill it with his goodness and with his glory and with his people. His people who will have been transformed fully into his likeness and who will have been given glorious new bodies with which to worship him in countless ways for innumerable days. and he will be with them. And the appearance of his beauty and majesty and love and glory and grace will give them cause to praise him with never-ending, ever-increasing joy. Such is the infinite, limitless greatness of his goodness. You are never, if you believe in Jesus, you are never going to tire or run out of things to praise him for. He's so, so, so wonderful. This is what will happen when Jesus comes back. All of those things. And I would say they're worth getting excited about. I would say they are worth putting your focus on. And worth focusing your hope on. But the here and now is very real to us, isn't it? And not every Christian in the New Testament was able to live in eager anticipation of Christ's return. Paul wrote of a colleague called Demas, who's mentioned in a couple of letters, being like, yep, Demas is with us. But then in one of Paul's last letters, he says Demas had deserted him because he was in love with the present world. Jesus warned all his followers, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day, his return, come upon you like a trap. So he offered them a choice. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And you read that, and the way he says it, you're like, that makes total sense. There's eternal treasures in heaven, and treasures on earth right now that aren't going to last and are much more contingent. Well, obviously, there's only one place to put your investment. But the thing about treasures on earth is, you can see them. They're right there. You can experience them or experience the lack of them. And you can see other people experiencing them. And we in particular are the beneficiaries of centuries of progress that have made life on earth so unprecedentedly comfortable and manageable. We have more treasures of a certain sort than ever before. Everyone around you is thinking about treasures in this life. Everyone around you is making sacrifices for those treasures, and they are trying to sell those treasures to you, either indirectly, because that's just what they care about and they think you should care about it too, or directly. They want you literally to buy something from them, which is a treasure. And this leads to good gifts from God being misused. They become seen as the goal rather than the signpost to the goal. And all of this means it takes effort to think a different way, to resist what the world around us is telling us, because also what the world around us is telling us is kind of what we think, and it's very tangible. And people who don't believe that Jesus is coming back are not going to help you to live as though he is. Like, the wisest person you might see in like an advert for a product or service is someone who has thought about 30 years ahead. I mean, that is marvelous wisdom if you see someone do that, don't you? That's like the goal of, like, God, they thought that 30 years, they made a decision and it came to pass. Wow. Someone who is planning for 20 or 30,000 years ahead is seen as strange. So we're going to have to do a lot of this work by ourselves and in the company of eager, faithful saints. We're going to have to learn to see things for what they really are. Paul says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It takes faith to see that. And to treat everything that we have or everything that we could have in this life accordingly. To make choices that will increase our eternal happiness, possibly at the cost of our present happiness. So there's a strong pushback against this biblical truth. Okay, now we're going to do these other two questions. It's kind of asking the same thing twice over. When will this happen? The Bible talks quite a lot about Jesus coming back, probably more than you think. It's the kind of thing sometimes we read it and either we're not looking for it or we're not really engaging with it. And so it just passes us by and we say, wow, the Bible has a lot to say about something else. It's like it almost certainly has more to say about him coming back than a lot of other topics. But it does so in forms of writing and language that can be hard for us to understand. This is taking us beyond where most of our concepts live. Yeah, to talk about how Jesus is going to come back and transform everything. We don't really have a framework for that. So we're not going to get given a lot of precise detail. We're going to be given images. We're going to be given symbols that can get to work on us, that can give us a sense of something, because this is beyond us. But obviously, the other thing that can happen with symbols is that they can be misunderstood and they can be confusing. And so some people, particularly when they see some Christians, kind of go a little bit over the top, a little bit over-focused, very eagerly and confidently wrong about when Jesus is going to come back. That's happened throughout history. So you kind of see that happening and think, okay, well, I'm not going to make that mistake, so I will not think about that at all. And I will not have any anticipation that Jesus might come back. I think if you do that, you're making just another of the same kinds of error. So let's not do that. Let's see what Jesus says about this, or at least one section of what Jesus says about this. Because one of the places he talks about his return is in Matthew 24. So this is just days before his death. And quite typically, for this kind of thing, and this is why it's complicated, he talks at basically exactly the same time about how the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And he talks about both these things because they are both vindications of him. That he is a prophet who says the temple is going to be destroyed and is actually going to be fulfilled in himself instead. And his other vindication is that he is going to come back and everyone will see him and every knee will bow before him. So we're in the subject area of Jesus' vindication and there's two different things going on and he's speaking about them in symbolic language. So it is a challenge. But I think in verses 4 to 14, we hear him speaking about his return. So let's read them. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So Jesus gives us kind of two categories of things going on here. He says there's things that are just always happening. And then there are things that are going to be particularly happening just before he comes back. So the things that are just always happening from the moment of his ascension to the moment of his return. People are claiming to be him and leading others astray. And people are believing when people say, "No, actually, I'm Jesus, you should follow me." People say, "Sure, okay." So that's going to happen. There will be wars. There will be famines. There will be natural disasters. This is all what it is like to live in a world that has not yet been remade. So Jesus is saying that's just always happening. And there are wars, aren't there, that get our attention more. And there are other wars we haven't even thought of at all that for the people there would feel very much like the end of the world. And there are things that can happen and disasters that can happen that can feel to us like the end of the world, but someone on the other side of the world isn't noticing them at all. But Jesus is saying that all around the world, these things are always, always happening. Then he seems to move to specific events that will show that the end is on its way and that he is on his way. He says that the persecution of his people will increase dramatically. So followers of Jesus always have a difficult time whilst we're in this world. But he says that there will be an increase. There will be false prophets. There will be lawlessness increasing as well. The apostles John and Paul in their letters both follow the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who mentions the appearance of a particular figure who's like the personification of all rebellion against God. I think we can see this when Jesus talks about false prophets and lawlessness. And all of this intense awfulness will cause many to give up on Jesus. They will fall away. Their love will grow cold. Obviously, that just all sounds awful and terrible. And yet, at the same time, Jesus says that the gospel will be preached by those who stay faithful throughout the whole world. And all those who have been chosen by him will put their faith in him. Every single one who he has chosen will be saved. And so we have this sense of simultaneously the dark getting darker and the light getting brighter. Jesus says, this is what will happen, and then the end will come. Now, again, with these events, they are all, they're obviously all subject to interpretation, aren't they? In that sense of there are people experiencing difficulties right now, and there's kingdom gospel breakthroughs happening right now. So can we be sure if it's this or it's that? There's difficulty in that. Of course there is. But Jesus gives us these things that they might heighten our awareness and expectation. And that we might have a sense as we do that, that the wonderful things that are going to happen when he comes are getting closer. So there's a lot more that can be said about that, and a lot of people have, but I feel that's like a decent basic outline for us who maybe don't consider this at all. But obviously it still hasn't actually dealt with the main question you're thinking about, which is, yeah, but when? What does soon mean? It's one of those things you're going to say that the Greek word for soon actually means ages and ages. Jesus is clear that his people should be watching. They should be looking. They should be on the lookout for the signs and the events that he describes, and that they could happen pretty quickly. Those things he said, that, you know, there's not a long period of time that could, in which all those things could happen, is there? Certainly not in our day and age. But he also says we cannot know exactly when this will happen. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So you can, whenever, if ever, someone says to you, I know exactly when, time, date, Jesus is coming back, you can say, I don't think you do. And you can say so confidently, because they're almost certainly not the Father. You would know that. There are literally books published, 50 Reasons the World Will End in 1984. It was a book. It was published. And people believed it. And Jesus says, you cannot know. No one knows. In several of the parables, he tells us about this. He implies that waiting will be required. And Peter tells us why that's the case. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of coming back, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Millions of people over thousands of years have been saved because Jesus has not yet returned. His patience, if you're a Christian, has saved you. The diversity of his kingdom has been deepened and vivified. The greatness of his achievements are magnified as he brings more and more of his people into his kingdom. But he did say it would be soon. So what does that mean? Well, let's use just three of the images that he gives us to help us understand this. He talks about a thief in the night, a birth, and a wedding. And I think that from these, soon can be understood and experienced as something that is expected and even imminent, but not necessarily the very next thing that's going to happen. We're going to have to live with both of those things together. And I think these images really help us with that. So firstly, a thief in the night, Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house been broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This image is a warning to us. It means we have to be awake. We have to be alert. We have to be ready. It's very close to the parable of the master returning to his house and the servants saying, great master, I'm ready for you. That's what a servant should do and be when a master is coming back. This image doesn't allow us to say, well, Jesus probably won't be coming back anytime soon, so I can get on with doing what I want. A servant who thinks this way will be found out and punished. A homeowner who thinks this way will be robbed. This image emphasizes there is a real possibility of loss for those who are not prepared. That's why I'm teaching this to you today, because I don't want you to experience that. I want you to be prepared and ready. I want us to be prepared and ready should it happen in our lifetime. Christians should be living in such a way that the return of Jesus will be a cause only of joy and not regret. So here's how we can think about that. What are the things right now that you would hate to still be doing when Jesus came back? Or would you be distressed not to have done when he comes back? And refusing to deal with that question is like someone saying, yeah, I believe there's a thief coming to break into my house, so I'm going to have a nap. That's what Jesus says. Now, God doesn't deal with everything in our lives all at once, but he's always at work in us, and we must respond to him in faithful obedience today. These images aren't letting us say, well, later on, I'll get around to that. They're saying, today, you've got to do something. So if you're like, well, I'm going to try and prioritize his kingdom when my life gets a little less busy. I will worship him when things get better. I will start giving when my salary just gets to that slightly more comfortable level. These are all subtle temptations to stop us from ever obeying him, because you're never ready. It's never the right time. Naturally. But for those who aren't worrying about this time, now is the day. And just to be clear, this does mean we can still do loads of things that people who aren't expecting Jesus to come back. We can do what they do, we just do them differently. So you can have a long-term mortgage, but you mustn't make property your obsession, because it is transient. You can have a career plan, but you mustn't let your identity be in the job you have, because it's in Christ. You can have hobbies and interests, but don't let them get in the way of the kingdom calling on your life. You can do all these things rightly when you know that they could vanish in a moment and it would be fine. In fact, it would be an upgrade. That's how a Christian holds things. We often talk about holding things lightly. It's like, this can go. I mean, it's amazing. I'm spending quite a lot of my time on it, but it can go, because it's not the thing. Hey, we need to wake up, don't we? We need to be alert. We need to be ready. We need to be thinking this way rather than the way we have been. Second image, a birth. Birth is an obvious picture of new life. Jesus used it in the passage we read earlier. Paul uses it too. He talks about the whole creation currently groaning together in the pains of childbirth. I think it's a really doubly helpful image for this topic. Not many babies are born on their due dates, but very few babies arrive as a total surprise. And that's a good way of understanding Jesus coming back. There are signs that can be observed over many months that point to what is going to happen. And there is usually a sense of suddenness when it does happen. Thinking about it this way can help us appreciate that we are today another day closer to Jesus returning. There's someone on Twitter I've just come across once in a while back in the day, and I think they may have posted this every day. They'd say, "Brothers and sisters, we're another day closer to Jesus coming back." That's like the only tweet that's always true. Because it's true. It's true today. Another day closer. And so that helps us to think that way, that history is heading somewhere. Jesus told us, look for those signs. There are things that are always happening but are going to happen to an increasing extent later on. So they stir our expectation. Equally, we don't become wrongly confident in when exactly they are going to happen, but we think, yeah, this is getting closer. This moment is getting here. And when things do suddenly start to become much more painful, we can know that the joy of the new life, the new creation, is nearly here. Third image, a wedding. In one of his other parables about his return, Jesus uses the image of a bridegroom who is delayed on the way to his wedding. It was much more likely in his culture than certainly it was in mine, but it's a very normal thing that a bridegroom might be delayed. He describes himself as the bridegroom because marriage is the picture of his and his church's relationship. That's what marriage exists for, is to show us how Jesus and his church are to relate to each other and will relate to each other forever. Now, most weddings do have a date announced in advance that can be relied upon, unlike a baby's due date. And they aren't meant to be occasions for dread, like a coming theft. So that's why images are helpful, because they give us different perspectives on the same thing. What this image suggests to us is the eagerness that is meant to characterize our waiting for him. The book of Revelation puts it like this. Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." And it says, "The Spirit of God and the bride, that is his people, say, come, come back now, Lord Jesus. Come, we want to be with you. We want to see you." It is the joy of his return that is meant to be the focus of all Christian hope. Often I feel like Christians counsel each other when things are going hard that God's going to make it better soon. And that's what we're to believe for, that he's going to make it soon, it's going to get better. And I just don't see that much in the New Testament. It is there in some ways, but it's nowhere near there to the extent that, hey, Jesus is going to come back. We're going to be with him forever. That's what they're excited about. That's what they're putting their hope in. That's what hard circumstances teach them to put even more of their hope in, and what good circumstances teach them to direct their hope towards. Things may work out well. They may become comprehensible to us. I praise God when that does happen. It's lovely, but they may not. They just might not. And that really doesn't matter to Paul or to Peter or to John. What matters to them is we will one day get to be with Jesus forever. And if that's true, really the other stuff doesn't matter as much. Have you ever tried to speak to someone who's about to get married about anything apart from the fact that they're about to get married? That's what they're focused on. That's what they're looking forward to. That's what they're preparing for. Everything else fades into the background because of this thing. I just don't think most of us think this way about Jesus coming back. Listen to Paul, this light momentary affliction, what does he say? It's not light and momentary for Paul, it was really hard. But he saw it as light and momentary because it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light momentary affliction will be resolved really quickly. No, This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. The glory is to be with Jesus, our wonderful bridegroom. So the deeper my relationship with Jesus has become, the more eager I am for him to come back. Because there's just nothing and no one better than him. And so I try to increase my sense of expectation by learning more about him. Because the more I learn about him, the more wonderful I think he is. And the more wonderful I think he is, the more I want to see him more. And I express my love and I deepen it also through worship, through praying. I pray in my prayer. I'm like, God, would you please come back. Jesus, come back. Often when just my prayers feel weak or my circumstances are difficult, I do pray, God, help me to pray better and change the circumstances. But I'm most like, Jesus, one day this isn't going to be the case anymore. One day I'm going to pray so beautifully, perfectly, because you'll have transformed me and you'll be right there. And all the circumstances will be great because you'll have made everything new. That's what I'm hoping in. And I ask the Spirit to be at work in my spirit, because the Spirit and the bride say, come to the bridegroom. So the Spirit has that longing because he knows the love between the Father and the Son, and he comes to share that with us. And the more we anticipate that and experience it, the more we're like, yes, that is what I want too. We're also commanded to eagerly anticipate him by making ourselves more and more beautiful for him. That's part of preparing for a wedding, isn't it? You've got to get yourself ready to look your best. The great multitude in heaven cry out in Revelation, let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Christian beauty regimes are all about this, how we live. I find often we think, don't we, Christians think, that we should sin less and do good more, because otherwise, God is going to be angry with us. But the emphasis here is that we should sin less and do good more, because that's what delights Jesus' heart. And he's our fiancé, and so we want to do that. There's nothing more beautiful to Jesus than his people faithfully obeying him. Your obedience to Jesus may look like a joke, a failure, a disgrace in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of your bridegroom, you are beautiful. And it is he who will have the final and everlasting word when he returns. So choose today whom you will live for. Thief, a birth, and a wedding. Three images to think and to pray about, which should change our expectation of his return and therefore how we live now. Hopefully we've got a bit better idea now of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And as that gets to work in us, that will change where we just see treasure and where we put treasure. And should increasingly become our focus, the life to come, not this one. We aren't careless of the signs of his coming. Rather, we long for him to return. We give our efforts to giving him greater pleasure in our appearance through how we live. Clock is ticking. He is coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And let's pray that God, you would, as I believe you have, just continue to work by your Holy Spirit to give us eyes of faith. Lord, there's so much around us that's transient. Help us to see that which is eternal. There's so much to distract us and to weigh us down with care and to lull us into sleep and to blind us to the signs and to take our affections away. Lord, we're sorry that we ever, ever, ever do those things. Rather, please instead, make us those who long and yearn for your coming. And today, Lord, today, I pray for those who aren't yet believing this, aren't yet anticipating this at all, have not put their trust in him. Today, you would work in them that they would realize this is what life needs to be about. Nothing that they've been doing matters more than this. And so anything and everything can be given up to gain Jesus. Maybe that's you. We're going to sing this song. You just need to give your life to Jesus. You need to say sorry for how you've lived. And you say, I'm following you from now on. I'm putting all my hope. I'm setting it fully on you, Lord Jesus, and your return. If that's you, we want to talk to you afterwards. Now let's all of us, let's stand and let's sing to our coming King.